From the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tim. Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew, beginning with the 20th chapter and the 25th verse. Glory to you, Lord Christ. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today. A quick announcement before we get into our sermon. Next, or this coming week, beginning on Wednesday, we begin the season of Lent. And so Lent is a key time of year for us where we prepare for Easter. So Lent is about 40 days that prepares our heart for the resurrection and prepares our heart for the cross of Jesus that we go through in the Holy Week leading up to Easter. And so I just want to walk you through some 4 recommendations that we make for people on how to get the most out of this season. Now, the first thing is to choose a fast. Now, this may be a new thing for some of you, but we think this is a very healthy expression. It's a way of embodying our faith. And so the reason we choose a fast for those 40 days is to kind of identify parts of our lives that we are overly reliant on, what takes too much of our time or our attention, like what do we depend on and need, what have we kind of cultivated as a coping skill or as a defense mechanism maybe in this life that kind of makes us hedge off the intensities of this world. We want to turn those parts of our lives toward Jesus. So what's the most traditional fast is to fast food. I don't mean fast food. It is to take a break from eating food and just have water. And so for those of you who've done Lent for a few years now, or those of you that are seasoned vets, don't be afraid to take on a full-blown food fast. Okay? Now, the purpose of that time is actually to embrace weakness. To let yourself feel that you are not strong enough to do all things on your own. To let yourself feel your need for Christ. It makes room Where we put other things and other dependencies, we carve out space so that Jesus can come and fill those areas. Okay? So ask yourself that question. How can I embrace weakness? How can I embrace my limitations? Because if you're fasting, you can't work as hard as you normally do. You actually have to slow things down a bit. And what areas of my life need repentance? Where am I off the way of Jesus? Where is my heart strayed from trusting in Jesus? And we need a full season, a full 40 days, to kind of hear those deeper longings, to see those deeper problems inside of us, that we would then enjoy the salvation of Jesus for those parts of us. Now, the idea is if you're fasting food, or if you're fasting, say, your phones or social media or entertainment or things like that, if you're making room in your life, we want to fill that space with more of Jesus. So the second thing we do in Lent is we prioritize prayer. We want to bring the real us to the very real and present Jesus. And so what we use is we use what's called the Book of Common Prayer, that there's daily offices, which means like daily duty. I preached on this a few months ago. The idea being, if God is the great grace giver, it's our duty to be grace receivers. And so we want time in our day for prayer. And so if you don't have a Book of Common Prayer, you don't have the daily office, you can pick one of those up at the back of the auditorium today on your way out. And that'll help you fill that space with the Word of God and the reception of grace. And it'll train you in how to pray. The third thing we do in Lent is we do almsgiving. Now, almsgiving is the process of taking the money we would have spent on food or we would have spent on entertainment, and we want that money to go to those who need it most, to go to the poor. So it's a season for us to really put our ear to the ground of our community, to hear the needs of our neighbors. What are they going through? How can we serve them? How can we, you know, give gifts to them? How can we strengthen them in these days? And so part of that is, if you don't have a sense of where, you know, how to get your alms to the needy, you can give them to Christ Church and we will disperse them. So you can do that either by giving towards our international designated fund, which Karin talked about last week, and that goes to the poor and the needy around the world, or you can give to our local missions designated fund, and we will seek to get that to those who need it in our community right here. Okay? And then the fourth piece is called celebrating feast days. Now, what that looks like is Sunday is a day where we rest from our fasting. Sunday is a celebration day, a feast day, because Sunday for us is always about the resurrection of Jesus. It's always about the triumph of Jesus. So whatever you've been fasting from, on Sunday, you get to partake of it joyfully. So you'll notice I put a picture up on there of a guy drinking coffee, because maybe some of y'all need to take a break from coffee, or maybe some need to take a break from tea. Am I touching on any like soft spots yet that I'm going to be stoned for after church? But whatever those parts are of your life on Sunday, you get to kind of reintegrate them to go, these are from Jesus. And they're in their rightful place in my life. They don't take the place of Jesus. Does that make sense? So if you need help on planning your journey, we've printed out these little cards. You can grab one at the back welcome table and take it with you. And it'll help you kind of find your feet in this season. And again, that begins on Wednesday. And then next Sunday will be our first Sunday in Lent. And we're going to take a break from the Book of Acts. And we're going to look at some other things that get us ready for Holy Week and Easter. Okay? Okay, well, let's get into our text of Scripture here in Acts chapter 6. Now, before we do that, why don't we just take a minute to pray and ask for the very presence of Jesus to be in the midst of this. So if you would, just bow your head. Jesus, we come to you seeking to be like your early church. And so we ask for your wisdom and guidance as we open the scriptures now, that we would eat of the good news within them. That even in our process of considering the word, would the word change us, transform us, fill us with the very presence and power of Jesus? Would you do the same work in us today that you did in your church 2,000 years ago? We pray this in your name. Everyone said? Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 1, says this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. Now, this is becoming a habit for Luke. Every chapter, Luke is starting by saying, they're increasing. There's more people. There's more disciples. There's more growth. And Luke does it again here, highlighting that everything that is about to happen, that we're going to see in the following verses, is happening because of continuing good growth in the church. That they just keep making more disciples. I think this is something we want to get in our spirit. That a healthy church is somebody who is an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus, who makes more disciples. That's what a healthy church looks like. Disciples making disciples. Now, here's the thing. People often want to be part of a growing church, in theory. But what people often overlook is that growing churches actually have growing problems. And we don't talk about that enough. We often just go, wouldn't it just be great for the church to grow? And then the church grows, and all of a sudden it's like, I'm not sure this is so great. Some people are like uncomfortable with it. It changes things we didn't want to change. We want growth, but we don't want interruptions. We don't want discomfort. It is a monster that seems to kind of be hard to control. What we see here is that growing outwardly requires a church to continue growing inwardly, in the places of the heart. That we see our need for inward growth most often in the relationships as the church is growing with one another. So what we see happen here is, yeah, it's great, growing, disciples making disciples, and then the next thing Luke says is a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what we have is the Hellenists and the Hebrews are two distinct cultural groups within the early Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem. Now, their differences were primarily language, were linguistic, but also cultural and to some extent some theological differences. Hebrew Christians spoke primarily Aramaic. They lived in Judea and Jerusalem, which is the most local area. They followed traditional Jewish customs. They had a Hebrew translation of the scriptures called the Tanakh. And they were much more conservative in their traditions. Worship was very temple-centered because they had access to the temple and lived in Jerusalem. And many of the apostles, who are the leaders of the church at this time, fell into this category. They were Hebrew Jewish Christians. Now, the Hellenistic Christians are different, similar but different. They are Jewish, they are Christians, but they spoke primarily Greek, lived in the diaspora outside Palestine, and had moved or had returned to Jerusalem for the Passover where they heard the gospel. And having heard the gospel, they stayed in order to be a part of the church. Okay, this is thousands and thousands of people are now suddenly a part of this singular community called the church, but have all these differences. Now, the Hellenists used a different translation of the scriptures. And so their translation was in Greek instead of in Hebrew. And they were often more open to Gentile customs and had a less rigid approach to Jewish traditions, because a lot of them would have been educated in the Greek education system. So they would have known Greek philosophy and all of these different kind of perspectives on life. Now, as we all know, having two distinct cultures come together in a church never causes any problems, right? Everyone's always on the exact same page. Have you ever gone to a church that, like, is, this isn't so much a current modern problem, but even like 50 years ago, churches would have big fights over which translation of the Bible they were going to use. You know, some people are like, I'm King James Version. And other people are like, oh, I love NIV. And then they killed each other. No, I'm just kidding. They've argued about it. Whose translation is better? Which one can be trusted? Et cetera, et cetera. If you go into the southern states, this is a big issue for some churches. That was really a joke. Nobody killed each other over translations. Okay? Now, so what we see is something very similar here. So the dispute comes up that what had happened is the church had attracted a considerable amount of widows and took on the responsibility of caring for and feeding them. Now, why does the church have so many widows? You know, when we look at the kind of cultural context of it, the mortality rate for men was much higher because of war, because of work. And so this left a lot of women widowed earlier in life than their husbands. Now, why the need for care? Most women depended on their husbands for their livelihood in the ancient Near Eastern customs. And so their earning power wasn't as strong as their husbands were. So if you lose your husband, you fall into this societal category that's difficult to earn for yourself and care for yourself if you don't have a family system that would do that for you. So what the church created was a daily distribution of food. So think about that. We've seen the church is growing by thousands, and the church is taking on the responsibility to feed these widows as well as the poor amongst them on a daily basis. That is a big job. You know, our family feeds five kids every day, and we think this is unsustainable. Thousands of people coming with needs to the church on a consistent daily basis. Now, what we see is that later in the New Testament, they created what's called widow lists. So each church, because they had attracted so many widows that they would feed and care for, they would create lists of these women who were dependent on the church for food, but also kind of enlisted with the responsibility to pray for and serve the church. It was like, if the church is now your family system that's going to take care of you, we'll feed you, but now you have a role to play in praying for the growth, the goodness, the health of the church on a daily basis. So it's actually a beautiful ministry the widows would have within the church, that they would serve, that they would actively be taking care of different needs that were going on in the church, and praying consistently and constantly for the growth of the church. That's a beautiful pairing of the church caring for them and then releasing them in ministry. Now, what we see is that the Hebrew Christians were in charge of the distribution. The reason for that is because Judea and Jerusalem is home for them. They're the most long-standing members, have held the positions of authority in the community, probably through Jesus' ministry. Now, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Thousands of people, like I said, have joined the church. They're multiplying the administrative need in the church by being a part of it. And they're taking on that administrative duty and caring for the needs of the community. So they have the most responsibility, so to speak, in the community. Now, when this is your hometown and you have the most responsibility, you should probably feel like you have the most security in the community. But what happens is you begin feeling increasingly outnumbered, maybe even forgotten or overlooked, right? Growth sounds great until you suddenly find yourself in a very big crowd and you're going, I don't know any of these people. Right? Going from a tight-knit group to this thousands of people and going, where do I even fit here? Has anyone been a part of a bigger church where you start to feel like, I don't even know if anybody knows my name. I don't even know if anyone would miss me if I stopped coming. Right? Those thoughts, those feelings come pretty easily, don't they? Even if the community isn't huge, you can start to feel that way very quickly in any kind of community that's going through a lot of change. Now, that internal need to feel known, to feel loved, to feel secure, is being triggered by these good things and is going unmet for them. Is this a legitimate need to feel like you're known, you're loved, you're accepted, you matter in a community? Are those legitimate? Those are very legitimate, aren't they? But who is meant to be that ultimate source of fulfillment for those core, deeper needs? Right? We're being called as Christians to find that within the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's our deepest place of belonging, isn't it? So when those questions come up of like, do I matter? Does anybody care? Do I have a home here? The answer is actually in the Trinity. That's where the answer is really found. The church is meant to point to that, express that, communicate that to each other, but sometimes it gets missed because nothing can hit that spot like fellowship with God can hit that spot. Right? Even in our family systems at home with our kids or our grandkids or son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, all those. When you look at your family system, you could even be dad or grandpa, or you could be grandma or mom in that system, and you still kind of ask yourself, do I fit here? Does anybody love me here? Do I have a place here? Our kids get together with their cousins on a consistent basis, and they often ask that question when they come back. Do I have a place here? I don't know if I fit. Right? Can we all relate to that? We all feel that sometimes. So this is a legitimate question that's coming up that's meant to be answered by who? By Jesus. Christ is meant to be the fulfillment for that. Now, here's what we see happen. If we don't find fulfillment for it in Christ, then what we will do is start to project that feeling onto other things. And what we see in this scenario is they project this feeling onto the feeding program. So their internal wound starts showing up in their leadership of the food distribution. Maybe it's subconsciously, or maybe it's consciously, and they start prioritizing the local or our Hebrew Christians over others. Right? It's that thing of going, we got to make sure they feel loved and they're accepted and they're not losing their church, because we project the need that we have onto them. And now all of a sudden it's like, let's prioritize the Hebrew Christians over the Hellenist Christians, because they're bigger than us. There's more of them. They're the majority now, so we got to be careful to make sure that the originals know that they're loved, and so we're going to tilt the scales in their favor. If this goes unchecked, the hostility or the discomfort of that situation will turn hostile. It'll actually grow because the deeper need is still going unmet. You can tilt all the food distribution towards the Hebrew Christians. It's not going to make that feeling go away, is it? It's still going unmet because only Jesus can hit that spot. And so they'll start to outright dislike the Hellenists if this goes unchecked. They'll resent their lack of Jewishness. And they'll start to view the Hellenist naivety about the traditions as disregard of the traditions. And very quickly, if this goes unchecked, they're going to view them as enemies. What happens when a church starts splitting into two different groups and viewing each other as enemies? This will grow into outright hostility and division. Now, let's look at it from the Hellenist perspective. Maybe they've decided to relocate their whole family to be in the church. That's a big risk, isn't it? If they're living out in the diaspora or some Greek region and they move all their family, maybe sell businesses because they're like, I need to be a part of the Jesus movement. And they come there and they risk it all. Maybe some of you who are going, we're just kind of coming back to church and it's freaky going to a new church. Whenever I talk to a new family, I'm like, thank you for taking the risk to try this church because it's scary. Who knows what you're going to get? Who knows what the preacher's going to say? Right? It's a risk. So here they've taken the risk, they've joined the church, and they're struggling to understand the language. Right? Aramaic is not widely used outside of Judea, but it's the dominant language of the inner circle of the church. The greatest number of people have the least amount of representation in the leadership in the Acts church at this point. And those with the greatest support system, Judea being their home, all the connections and people they know, and all the resources that they need, they have, are putting their conscious effort towards caring for their own. So how is this going to feel at a heart level for the Hellenists? Confusing, maybe starts to feel unfair, and then begins to feel painful. So if this goes unchecked, what did the Hellenists start to come to? They come to a place of going, I guess we're rejected. Or maybe resentment. Or then maybe reciprocal mistreatment. So now maybe the Hellenists are trying to hurt the Jews back, or the Hebrews back. Does that sound like a fun church? That's a bit of a mess, isn't it? So this, everything is kind of brewing up to this point going, where's this thing going to go? And so what they do is they then lodge their complaint. It gets so bad that the Hellenists go, we've got to say something. Now, my very first vocational ministry position was in a town called Strathmore, which is just east of Calgary, tiny little place, really great restaurant called The Station. And when I came to Christ Church Oceanside, my predecessor, his name was Douglas, him and I sat down for a pint. He's like, tell me about your ministry. Where you been? I was like, well, it started in Strathmore. And he's like, I love Strathmore. He's like, The Station is the best restaurant. And he was, so whenever Patty listens to this recording, I just want her to know it was mentioned. He loved that place. But it was this tiny little town surrounded by feedlots. It was not a great smell all the time. But it's a, you know, this interesting little spot. And this church had just gone through a church split, and we're down to like 20 people. And they hired me. They took a big risk of going, look, we've got this amount of money, but we want to put it towards youth ministry because we want to be a growing church that's reaching young people. So I came in as the youth pastor and young adults pastor. Within a year, even 2 years, our youth group was over like 100 kids. The church had grown to almost 300 in like 2 years, 20 to 300. Jackie and I had a team of great young adults from across Canada who moved to share in the ministry with us. And then the town itself, the mayor and the council, recognized the value of the ministry of the church and donated to us a building in between the junior high school and the senior high school in the same block. They said, you have this building, and we're going to give you this grant of all this money, and you renovate it and turn it into a youth center. And we said, well, if we're going to do that, we want to talk about Jesus. And they're like, great. That seems good for our community so far. We want you to have more influence. So it's this wild ride of like, wow, this is really fun. And so by the time we had started the youth center and renovated it and started making plans to build a skate park, our youth group was outnumbering our adults on a Sunday morning. And we'd have guys come to church, like strung out on drugs. We had a guy everyone called Crazy Mike, just like our Crazy Mike. No, I'm just kidding. And he had this bleach blonde, spiky hair, and he was like 7 feet tall, and he just come lumbering in on a Sunday. Hi, everyone, and you didn't know what he was on, and he would sit front and center, and all through the sermon, he'd be like, that's good, and made a ruckus, but loved what he was hearing about Jesus. And so the problem was, as this growth was taking place, there was a group in our church that started to go, we don't like how many non-Christians are coming to church. And they had younger kids that were about to go into youth group, and they were scared that their kids going into youth group full of non-Christians, that it was going to be unsafe or not detrimental to their kids' faith. So what they did is they started an alternative youth group. And they're like, we're going to have our own youth group run by moms, because we don't want our kids to go to your youth group with all those non-Christians. And which broke my heart. So we spent months doing weekly meetings with every single parent going, let's hear your concerns, let's see how we can adjust. We want to do what we can so you feel safe, but what your kids are going to see is they're going to be discipled in the faith, and they're going to see the power of Jesus work in people's lives. I think you want them to be part of that. So after all these attempts at reconciliation, in the end what they decided was, nope, we don't want to join that youth group. We want to keep our own. And then they decided, no, we want leadership of the church. So they made a play to take over the senior pastor role. This specific woman led a revolt and a coup to try and take over. By the time it was all over, my senior pastor had a broken heart, and he resigned and quit. This group of mostly moms started their own church, left the church and started their own church. And Jackie and I tried to stay on for another year to salvage the church. After about a year, we resigned. We were burned out running church, running youth center, trying to do all of these things at once, all this infighting. And so we resigned, and all these youth and all these families scattered to the wind. That was my first pastorate. And to be honest, after it, I thought, I'll probably never do ministry again. I was so brokenhearted by the whole thing. Because here's the reality, is that growing pains can kill churches. But what we see here in this passage is it doesn't kill the Acts church. Let's see what we can learn from them by how they respond to this inner fracturing. Verse 2. Well, we're cooking, hey? Getting through these verses. Okay, verse 2. Here's where we get the apostles' response. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So what we see is the apostles gather the whole congregation to address the issue. What I love about this is it's not a hidden thing. It becomes a communal, confronted conversation. Now, the assumption that we can gather here in verse 2 is that in the community, the apostles need to take control of this area. That seems to be what everyone thinks should happen, that the apostles should lead the food distribution, that they should bring their Jesus-centered culture into leadership and over these differences. But what the apostles say is that they've discerned that it would not be right for them to put their hands to leading the food distribution. That if they did, it would mean neglecting their Christ-given responsibilities. That Jesus had chosen them, entrusted his witness to them, to reveal himself, and then for them to bear witness to that to the church. So they have a special role to play, and they can't compromise on that. Their primary calling, they say, is to preach the word of God, to spiritually feed the church by preaching Christ from all of the scriptures. Now, here's what we can gather from that statement. If the people aren't fed Jesus, then eventually the people won't feed the poor. That's what we can gather from this, is that the apostles are saying, look, if we don't feed you, if we don't prepare meals of Jesus for you to eat, eventually that will be so detrimental to the church that nobody will be practically cared for either. That this is essential. You've got to have the word preached in order for the other fruit to grow from it. Now, does this mean that it's not the heart of Jesus to serve tables? Of course not. This is what we see from the ministry of Jesus. His willingness to put on the towel and wash the feet of his disciples. But the apostles here are meant to be devoted to the ministry of the one bread, the one cup, and the one table. Kind of how a chef shouldn't be focused on waiting at the tables. The chef should prepare the meal. So verse 3, here's what we hear. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So the disciples are saying, look, we're going to keep feeding you. That discipleship has to come first in order for mission and social justice to come after. That this is the way the church works. Discipleship first, mission second. And one feeds the other, and the other then reciprocally feeds your discipleship. And this idea of like serving tables, I don't think they mean to demean the distribution of food. I think it's actually a translation issue that creates that tone. Kind of like when Mary asks Jesus to turn the water into wine, and he's like, woman, what would you have me do? You know, that just doesn't translate well into English. I think it's the same kind of thing here in this text. They love this ministry. They believe in this ministry, but they also know that they've been uniquely called to something else. So then in verse 3, when they're saying, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, they want this ministry to be shared. That it's not just them doing all the ministry, there are others called. And so what do they say? Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So that instruction, choose seven candidates to take on this responsibility, there's an assumption in the apostles that their fruitfulness in faith, that there's going to be candidates amongst the community that are fruitful and are easily visible and identifiable. They're assuming that you're going to be able to pick them out. Now, the question we've got to ask, you know, with only 2 minutes left, why men? Why do the apostles say seven men? Is it because only men can hold leadership responsibilities in the church? This text in particular is helpful on that, because I don't think we get that from this passage of Scripture, because what we come to see later in the New Testament is that women are called specifically to hold this responsibility. We're going to see that later in the New Testament, that this becomes a very woman-dominated role in the fact that they're caring for the widows, leading the widows, discipling the widows. So why not here then? Here's my answer. I can't say for sure. I think my guess is that at this point, I think it's because of cultural norms and the Spirit's wisdom managing the rate of change. If we see that later in the New Testament women are going to hold this role, that can't be ultimately the value that's being expressed here. Now, here's what the apostles provide as necessary qualifications: good repute, full of the Spirit, and wisdom. Good repute is good reputation. They should have a strong reputation within the church as Jesus' representatives. They should be full of the Spirit. How do we assess that? Who's full of the Spirit? How do we assess who's full of the Spirit? I think we've got to say, yes, there's miraculous things that they have showings within their life of like the power of Jesus breaking through and bringing transformation. But also it's the little things where you feel interactions where it's like Jesus is oozing out of that person. You ever had that? We're like, you talk to somebody and you're like, wow, there's so much grace in that. So you're looking for that grace, that power, that fruitfulness of the gospel. And then the third piece is wisdom. And it's important how we define wisdom here because it has to be gospel wisdom. The Jesus-centered wisdom is different from fleshly wisdom. Think about how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You can hear it. The gospel has its own wisdom. It's the way God works in the world for salvation. And so these candidates should know how the way of Jesus functions, how it creates change. Now, these are basic things to go, look, these are the type of people we want you to be looking for, but that's it. Those are the only three qualifications: good repute, full of the Spirit, wisdom. Now, here's what we're going to see that's wild, is the nominations. Somewhere between the apostles' instruction and the nominations that come forward, there's a miracle that takes place in this story. Can you see it? It's a change of heart in the congregation. How do we know this? Because all seven candidates that are listed have Greek Hellenistic names. All seven of them. So somewhere in this process, all of the congregation, including the Hebrew Christians, decides that the best course of action to remedy this inequality is to choose Hellenists to run the food program. Not just, you know, three Hellenists and four Hebrews. Got to make sure the Hebrews got 51%. You know, they got the majority vote on it. That's not the way they set this up. They choose seven Hellenists. So just bringing this issue into the light was enough to make the Hebrew Christians self-aware and repentant. And they choose to express their unity by entrusting the responsibility of the program to the Hellenist communities. Essentially saying, here, you take care of the administration and the distribution of food to us. We trust you. Do you see how wild that is? Because we are loved sufficiently by Christ and know that we are in Christ with you, we want you to be represented in the leadership of the church here in this ministry. Does anyone else see how wild that is? Nowhere in it do the apostles address it directly. Nowhere in it do the apostles go, you know, they've got to be good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, and a Hellenist. They don't force it. They don't push it. They just say, this is the problem that is threatening to divide us. How should we fix this? Choose seven. And the whole congregation goes, oh, that part of me needs to be satisfied in Jesus. And then how do we remedy this problem? Let's put all Hellenists in this role. Isn't that a beautiful expression of early church unity? This is the very first communal disagreement in the history of the church, and that's how they respond without direct leadership on that point. Isn't that wild? So I just want to end with one question. What should that example do in us? Like, all we've done is just unpack the explicit teachings of the scriptures. How should that lead and guide and impact us? How can that be our example? I want to give you a few things to take into Lent to pray about. Number one, how do we be aware of our own hearts? Because that's where the need is greatest. Behind every church conflict is a personal need that can only be met by Jesus. Whatever that need is must be directed to Jesus alone. And here's the truth. Each one of us and our particular needs, you are so valuable, no organizational change can ultimately fulfill your heart. Or just a little church. Whatever your need is, needs to be met by the fellowship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you're just so valuable. Unsatisfied hearts devour churches. But satisfied hearts build churches. The next thing I want us to be aware of is our privilege. I would charge you, I won't spell it out for you, but I'll just say, do your own homework on the demographics of your community and the Mid-Island to go, what are the majority, ages and race and culture, etc., religion. Just look at it and go, what's the context I live in and how can I serve that in the same way as Acts chapter 6? Right? We know Mid-Island is pretty white dominant. We know Mid-Island is seniors dominant. We know that there's ethnic and generational minorities that require what we see in Acts 6, intentional care, intentional focus. To go, we know it's uncomfortable for you to come and live into this space. How do we take more steps towards you? That's Acts chapter 6. And then the last piece, I think, is to be aware of our contextual history. I've been reading Indigenous stories from the Port Alberni area, and to hear it and go, like, imagine in this situation, if the Hebrew Jews required the Hellenists to only speak Aramaic or else they wouldn't be fed. Imagine that. Imagine if that's Acts chapter 6. The Hebrew Christians go, no, you have to ask for this in Aramaic or else we won't feed you today. That's essentially what we see take place to the Nootka children at the Roman Catholic Church-run Alberni Residential School. Don't speak your language or you won't be fed. I read those stories this week, meditated on that. The church is meant to be this place that goes, we are all in Christ, and cultivates equality amongst itself in its care for one another. This is early church, Acts chapter 6. It lands in a pretty wild cultural moment, doesn't it? I didn't choose this. I didn't write that. This is just the influence and the mentorship of the early church to Christ Church Oceanside. So that's how we want to think about these things, is to go, okay, if you can do this miracle in this people, do this miracle in us. We want to be like the Acts Church, do that work in our hearts. Isn't that what we want? Do we want to be an Acts Church? Then these are the types of inner works that we need to have happen.